It's very nice to see you here this evening. We hope that you'll be benefited for having been with us today. The mystery of the missing sermon is solved. And I'm the culprit. As most of you know, when it comes to these sermons, I keep my brains on a memory stick, one of these little things. And I just knew, as surely as I knew that I was standing here, that I had put that thing on there last night. And so when we got in the car to go home, I said to Shirley, "Did I put that sermon?" You see, when something goes wrong, I always assume it's me before anyone else, because I'm so good at getting things wrong. I said, "Did I?" "Yes," she said, "I saw you do it." She said, "You even brought it up. After you put it on the stick, you brought that file up off of the stick to make sure everything was all right." I said, "Well, all right. I just don't know what happened." "Well, you know, you can't stand a mystery very long. They'll drive you insane." And so as soon as I got out of the car, I rushed upstairs to my study after unlocking the door for Shirley and went in there, and I reached in this coat pocket and I pulled out a memory stick and I started to stick it in the computer, and I thought, "That's blue. The stick I put that sermon on was gold." Huh. Back into the pocket. There was the gold one. 6 weeks or so ago, I guess, I used that memory stick for a sermon. As a matter of fact, the one that came up on the screen today. And I dropped it in my pocket and forgotten all about it. And that's unusual for me, because usually about Tuesday or Wednesday, I start rummaging through, saying to Shirley, what coat did I wear last? Because I'm looking for that memory stick. Well, the memory is solved. And now you know that you don't have a perfect preacher, don't you? I was talking to Brother Gary Hammond not long ago, and he's the director of the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions. And he said the first 2 years that he worked as director there, they had an 80% turnover in their faculty. First one preacher and then another who was teaching at their school would move, and he either had to wait for someone to take his place or find someone else to take his place. And so he said, the students got to saying, "Old directors never die. They just lose their faculties." You remember that, Denver? Students in preaching schools are clever, aren't they? This evening I want to talk to you a little bit about a theme that is very, very familiar, one upon which we have touched probably a dozen times in that many sermons. And recently, as a matter of fact, is this morning in one of the points that I made, and that is living for Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have to make a choice between living for ourselves or living for Christ. The King James translation of the Bible renders the preposition there unto, probably because it comes from the Greek preposition eis. But that's a choice we all have to make. We have to make a decision about whether to live for ourselves or to live for Christ. Now, there is a certain part of our lives that must be devoted to ourselves. We must keep our bodies clean. We must eat food. We must get rest. You know, and we need to do this or that or the other in order simply to preserve physical life. But that's not all there is to life. And if we think it is, we're cheating ourselves, to say the very least. Because, as Brother McCracken suggested in his prayer this evening, there is that spiritual aspect of the Christian's life that is far more important and contains far more blessings than that which is physical. To live for oneself means simply that you live for your own interests. I remember asking a man one time a question about who he served. He said, "I serve number one." And I said, "Oh, God?" And he said, "No, me." Well, that's a dangerous way to think, to say the very least. And to serve Christ means that we live to serve Him and not ourselves. That we're making an honest effort to do what He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He that would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. If we live to ourselves, we may gain a lot in this life. I have known of people who came into this world with very little and left it with vast fortunes. They spent the greater part of their lives seeking those fortunes, and they found them. And yet, in all of that, there was no advantage to the soul. Jesus asked an important question on one occasion. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world?" Now, that just isn't possible. But if it were, you imagine what it would be worth in terms of dollars and cents. Why, it would make our national debt look like pennies in a piggy bank, wouldn't it? A person who could gain the whole world would have all of the oil. The Arabs wouldn't have any. Wouldn't that be nice? He would have all of the oil, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the precious stones, all of the property. If someone wanted to live in a house, they'd have to rent it from him. If he possessed this whole earth, he would have a possession that no man has ever had before, and that only God has truly had. But Jesus said, what would it profit him if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I've often thought about that passage of Scripture and kind of imagined a scene in my mind. Here's a man who's passed through the door of death into eternity. He's standing before the judge of judges, and he hears his sentence. "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And so he began to barter. "Lord, I give you all the diamonds I've got." "No, I don't want your diamonds." "Well, how about the diamonds and the gold and the silver and the oil?" "No, I don't want any of those things. All those things are mine anyway. I made them." Can you imagine what it would be like to attempt to barter for your soul in eternity when nothing that you have, either even if it's all the world, would be able to change your situation? Jesus, in that great Sermon on the Mount, that magnificent Sermon on the Mount, said in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew at verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." And the things of which he spoke was, of course, food and raiment and houses and so on and so forth. It always does my heart good. I don't know why. But it does my heart good to hear someone pray, "Lord, we thank you for our homes and for our families and for our jobs." And they begin to enumerate those things that have been blessings to their lives while they've lived upon the earth. I'm also thankful to hear them add something to that prayer. "But most of all, we thank thee for thy love, for Jesus, for his death on the cross, for the gospel, for the church, for our salvation." And they begin naming those spiritual blessings, blessings that are going to last for all eternity. Well, what does it mean to live for Christ? Well, it means to put him first. It means simply to put him first. And we ought to be able to end the sermon right here, but we need to emphasize the truthfulness of that by pointing out that Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life which I now live in the flesh, I live according to the faith of the Son of God." Paul said, "My life is valuable to me. My life is valuable to you Christians because I do what God wants me to do. I preach what he wants me to preach. I heal whom he wants me to heal." Of course, I don't have those talents, but if I'd lived in his day and did, I'd want to use them for God, wouldn't you? Have you ever stopped to think about what a talented man Saul of Tarsus was? Well educated. He told the Corinthians when they were having their little fuss over what was more important, whether it was tongues or one of the other gifts of the Spirit, he said, "I speak more languages than all of you." Well, he could speak any number of languages that he wanted to or needed to because he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, he spoke fluently upon one occasion in Latin, on another, two other occasions in Hebrew. He spoke often in Greek and in Aramaic. And all of these were languages with which he would have come in contact living in Tarsus of Cilicia. And though he was a very, very talented man, he said, in effect, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. And it's important that we remember that the little article, the, goes in that verse. So many translations of the Bible have just jerked it out. As a matter of fact, they do that all over the Bible. And when they do that, they change the meaning of the sentence. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by the grace, what grace? God's grace, special grace. For by the grace, you have been saved by the faith. You've been saved by the teachings of Jesus Christ. You've been saved by the gospel. You've been saved by that which Jesus Christ came to give the world and gave the world through his own teaching and those of his, and that of his apostles. And so when the Apostle Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, he meant he did what God told him to do. His personal faith lived in harmony with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often wondered what a revolution would be wrought in this world if all of us would attempt to do that. Now, I don't mean to imply by that we are not trying. But what if we tried as hard as Paul tried? Or even half as hard as he tried? My, oh my, what things would be done. But you might ask the question, why should I live for Christ? What's wrong with living for the self? Can you give me a good reason why I should live for Jesus and not for myself? Well, I think so. Number one, Christ died for you. He made it possible for you to live in a spiritual realm, even on this earth and with him for all eternity in heaven. He died on the cross to make that possible. It seems to me like that whatever people die for must be the most important thing in their lives. Look at the men who have died for this nation. Think of the sacrifice in human blood and life that has been made for this nation. Can we say then that these people are not patriotic? Can we say they didn't love their nation? Absolutely not. How do we know they did? They gave their lives for it. When a person gives his life for something, he is certainly invested in that thing. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his life for our redemption. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having learned that obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those also who obey him. And so, maybe the most fundamental reason for living for Christ is because he died for us. But there are other reasons. Another reason that those of us who are Christians should attempt to live for Christ is because when we were baptized into Christ, we died to sin. Paul said so in Romans chapter 6, in the first 12 verses. He also pointed that out in the passage from Galatians 2:20 that I noted for you just a few moments ago. When we died to sin, we put off the man of sin. He became second in importance. And since we've died to sin, we should not live any longer therein. Paul taught the Romans in this very same chapter that they were not to yield their members as servants of unrighteousness. Don't let the devil use your hands. Don't let him use your feet or your eyes or your tongue. or any other member that you have in your body, use all of those to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And since we died with Him, we should live for Him. That's what Paul said in Romans 6:8. A second reason that we should live for Christ is because judgment is certain, and He's going to do it. When the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 spoke to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, oh, wouldn't you like to have been there that day? I would love to have heard that sermon. Brother Lewis Michael told me that the first time he visited Mars Hill in Athens and he realized he was standing on the same paving stones upon which the Apostle Paul had stood on that occasion, or on the occasion of that sermon, he said, I just had chills up and down my spine. And I expect that to do it. To think of the possibility of your feet being where the feet of the Apostle Paul had stood would make a man humble enough that he'd want to fall on his face, I'd think. But judgment is certain. The times of this ignorance, Paul declared to these heathen philosophers, God winked at. But now, in this dispensation, He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance to all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. What does that mean? In simple terms, it means that God's going to have everybody judged and Jesus is going to be the judge. That's the reason why in this very passage of Scripture from which Dan read this evening, the Apostle said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Paul declared to the Hebrews, if he's the author of that book, and I believe he is, it is appointed unto men once to die. But he didn't stop there. He said, and after this, the judgment. Since death comes first, any decree handed down in the judgment is absolutely irreversible, friends. Can't be changed. There is a religious body in our country that for years and years and years, I understand that they've backed off of it to a great degree now, but for years and years and years, they taught you have a second chance. After you die, you have a second chance. God will give you another chance to be His servant. But knowing the nature of men, in all likelihood, you'd do the same thing you'd done the first time around, wouldn't you? Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we would be judged when the world is burnt and the heavens and the elements melt with a fervent heat. Now I realize that's a controversial passage of Scripture. And there's some people who say that the Apostle Peter was talking about the judgment that came upon the city of Jerusalem and literally burning the city down. And I don't argue with that much. You know why? If that's what it first referred to, it was only a picture of what's coming. And so I don't argue with people about that. That may be what the Apostle Peter was talking about. But the destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that the city was burnt to the ground, the fact that the Romans plowed the streets until there was not anything left of Jerusalem that was there before Titus began his conquest, is evidence of the fact that God's going to do the same to this world. And if not, why not? Thirdly, we should live for Christ to be worthy of eternal life. Now I realize that humble people say, well, God blesses me and I'm not worthy of any of the blessings. And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's a sense in which it is not true also. If you are a child of God, if you love God, if we serve God, if we rejoice in being His children, then we are worthy of the favors that He shows us moment by moment. We're worthy of the good things that God has prepared for those who know and love Him. So it seems to me like there are three good reasons for living for Christ. Number one, He died for us. Number two, the judgment certain. And number three, eternal life is waiting for those who are worthy of it. That is, for those who have been servants of God. But how do you do this? What are the necessary requirements, I guess, would be a word to use, for living for Jesus? Well, obviously, we have to believe that He is. We have to believe also that God is. And so, living for Christ means that we live a life of faith. We don't have to have an explanation for everything God requires. Have you ever wondered why God requires you to love your enemies? That doesn't make very good sense from a world point of view, does it? Love my enemies. I have all I can do to love my relatives. I remember several years ago, I said to Sister Florence Cooper, "Do you know we're cousins?" She said, "No, I didn't know that." And I said, "Yeah. We both sprang from the same old great-great-great-grandfather down at Proctor, West Virginia. And I found your family and his lineage when I studied it." And she said, "Well, you know how it is. You can't choose your relatives." What a wonderful sense of humor. But we're to live by faith. We're to follow Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, the simplest way that I know to put it is it means that we follow in His footsteps. We do what He wants us to do. And we do it because we believe that He is the Son of God. Paul declared to the Corinthians that we walk by faith, not by sight. And the righteous, he declared to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 11, must live by faith daily. I don't find that hard. I guess people who upset me the most are atheists. Their faith is that there's no faith. Atheism, brethren, is a religion. It's just a totally negative religion. If you had to ask an atheist to say something positive, he'd be at a loss for words. He's so used to saying there is no, there is no, there is no. Evolution is a religion too. And neither one of these religions are very good because they don't have any facts to back them up. But it's something that people believe. And so far as I'm concerned with evolution, in spite of the fact that there are no facts to back them up. And that's what you call prejudice more than belief. We live by faith. We live because the Bible reveals to us that God has a living Son who is the King of His kingdom, the head of His church, the Prince of Peace. And because we believe that, and we believe it because the Bible says it, then we're living by faith. And when we become so enamored with this Christ that our attitude is, when I find the commandment, when I find the request from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or from God the Father, so far as that's concerned, I'll do my best to do it. Another requirement for living for Jesus is to live righteously. This morning I noted a passage of scripture with you from the book of Titus, in which Paul declared to Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness," and I've forgotten the other one, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Sometimes when we come across that word righteous or righteously, we kind of rub our heads and shake and say, "Well, I'm not sure I know what that means." Well, you just take the first part of that word and you'll know what it means. Right. It means to live right. And when you live right, then you are living righteously. But how do I know when I'm living righteously? Well, if I'll just take time to peruse the pages of this grand old book and honestly ask myself the question, am I doing that? Am I trying to do that? Do I love the Lord that much? We know. We know. I don't believe that an honest man would deny that he knows whether or not he's serving God. I don't see how he could. And most of them would say, not as well as I'd like. But thirdly, we live sacrificially. Now, I don't mean by that we live giving things up for the Lord, because that's not what the meaning of the word sacrifice is. If you look up the meaning of the word sacrifice in a good Bible dictionary, you'll find out that it is to make an offering. The Old Testament Jew made thousands of offerings in the tabernacle and the temple. But they didn't necessarily put themselves in some kind of a financial bind to do that. But in obedience, in accordance with the teachings of the law of Moses, when they sinned, they offered a sin offering. When they had something to be thankful for, they offered a thank offering. When it came to the fall of the year and they began to reap their crops, they made an offering of first fruits. And on and on and on we can go. And every one of those offerings was a sacrifice. We, in this country, tend to connect the ideas of self-deprivation and sacrifice as being the same thing. But you can sacrifice to God and never deprive yourself of anything that's right and good. And so we're to live sacrificially. Well, you say, what's that mean? I believe that Paul hit it right on the nose, if you please. When in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he said that we are to present our bodies to Christ, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, and this is our reasonable service. Incidentally, I sometimes become amused at people that like to fool around trying to retranslate something to make it clearer, and they end up making it foggier. But that word in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for some reason or other, has given translators trouble down through the years. And so they have translated in different ways. Sometimes they translated spiritual, which is our spiritual duty. Sometimes they translated in other ways. But when you sit down and you look up the big long Greek word that makes up this phrase, you'll find out that it's a Greek word which means to sit down and think something out and then act on it. And so the King James translators were exactly right. They hit it right on the head when they said, which is your reasonable service. Because you see, by that, they meant it's something that's well thought out. We serve God because we've thought it out. We serve God because the Word of God appeals to our intelligence. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't appeal to the emotions, because it does. But it appeals first to the intelligence. How can you get excited about something that you don't know anything about? How can you be zealous for something of which you have no knowledge whatsoever? Knowledge comes first. And then the emotional entanglement, if you please. Paul said, present your bodies. Present them. Come and give them to God as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your well thought out service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, made over, transfigured, if you please, by the renewal of the mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Along with that same thought, we might attach this one. It means that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. The Apostle Peter sometimes said some things that you could probably think a long time about and not get it out quite so clearly as he did. Of course, Peter had the aid of the Holy Spirit, direct aid of the Holy Spirit, which we do not have today. But in the book of 1 Peter, that's the wrong book. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said, coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's what Jesus was. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to take the time to do so, we could look back in Paul's writings and find out what some of those sacrifices are. They're looking after the needy. That's one. Another is to praise God. That's a sacrifice of our lips. And we could go on. But we need to know that we're supposed to be offering God something in our lives. And so, if you perform an act of benevolence, think of it as a sacrifice to God. Don't pat yourself on the back. You've not done anything unusual. Just think of it as a sacrifice to God. That's the way he thinks of it, you see. Well, one last question, the lesson yours. What do I get out of this? If I do live for Christ, what do I get out of it? You know, the Apostle Peter on one occasion asked Jesus that very question. He said, Lord, we have abandoned or forsaken all to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus said, he that has left father or mother or wife or children or farms or lands, houses or lands, will receive in this life an hundredfold and in the one to come eternal life. That's what you get out of it. Jesus, incidentally, did not criticize Peter for asking that question. And so if we live for Christ, we'll receive Christ's reward. And since Christ is God, I don't see how it would be possible for him to have any cheap rewards. Do you? We used to sing a song, Live for Jesus, O my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what the Lord's alone should be. That's good advice. It's in harmony with the teachings of the Scripture. And if we'll do that, Jesus will not leave us unrewarded. Speaking particularly to his apostles, and not to men in general, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And while that language was spoken particularly to the apostles and is first applicable to them, the principles in it, friends, are applicable to us. Oh, we're never going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel as those apostles. But we'll have that crown of life. Life meaning eternal life, crowned with ever-living. So let me ask you this question. Do you think it's worth it to live for Jesus? I do. David made a statement one time that has some very significant words in it. He said, I was a young man, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. nor is seed baking bread. God does not forsake the righteous, but rather he gathers them to himself and grants them all of the beauties and glories of heaven that absolutely defy the human imagination. And so it is without embarrassment, and it is without shame in any way, shape, or form, that I tell you tonight, if you want the best life, if you want a happy life here, as Brother Majeski said this morning, I thought he's going to get on my sermon tonight. If you want a happy life here and a perfect life hereafter, live for Jesus. If you're not living for Jesus, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that he is the Son of God. By repenting of your sins, as Peter instructed the people on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus himself said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confess that you do believe that he is the Son of God. Paul called that a noble confession, which Timothy had made in the presence of many witnesses. And then be baptized into Jesus Christ. Rise from the waters of baptism to live a new life. So that, like the Apostle Paul, you can say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you took those steps at some time, but you're not living for Christ, and you now realize the importance of doing that, you need to come back to him by repenting, as Simon the sorcerer was instructed. And by confessing public sin, if such you have, as Simon the sorcerer did, and by praying with us for God's divine salvation, which Simon also did. Remember his request? He said, oh, pray for me that these things might not come upon me. Are you subject to heaven's invitation? Have you made your mind up to live for Christ? Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be, but come to live for him now as we stand and sing.